So for our first class today, this is Wauchang Lake Bible School 2026. The speaker for the session is Brother Nathan Lewis. His overall series is Jehu, Driving Furiously for God. And class two is entitled The Bow, The Arrows of Death. The introductory reading for this class was 2 Kings 9, verse 14 to 29. I'll now ask Brother Nathan to come and give his address.
And sisters,
A wonderful morning to you, and hopefully I hear Brother Stephen's talk went well last night, a little long. I hope he got a certificate or whatever it is, an infringement notice, and our Brother Tim is consistent. No, I've heard Brother Stephen's talks before, and you are all in for a treat this week, so enjoy. Well, we left Jehu on the steps of Ramoth Gilead in 2 Kings chapter 9 and verse 13, sitting on the military regalia and the cloaks and armor of his former comrades, with their shouts echoing through the barracks, "Jehu is king." It was a tentative or partial coronation, if you will. The trumpets were the same, and it wasn't quite the same resounding "God save the king" of Solomon in 1 Kings 1 verse 39 or a couple of pages over in 2 Kings 11 verse 12. Those public acclamations were yet to come for Jehu, because of course there was still the very much alive Joram, king of Israel, to deal with over in Jezreel. And so now we come to the bow and the arrows of death this morning. And we read in 2 Kings chapter 9 and verse 14 these words. "So Jehu the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, conspired against Joram." And we get the impression that even as Jehu was hoisted high by his fellow captains and the shouts of "Jehu is king" rang through the air, his military mind is feverishly at work, planning, scheming, strategizing. Oh, it was God's will that he was anointed, but the word "conspired" still has the feel of treachery, doesn't it? In the Hebrew, actually, the verse reads, "So conspired Jehu." It's the second word of his life as king. And it's kind of reminiscent of these words earlier in the history of the kings of Israel. You remember Baasha, the son of Ahijah of the house of Issachar, conspired against Nadab in 1 Kings 15, verse 27, and Baasha smote him at Gibbethon. Or Zimri, captain of half his chariots, conspired against Elam as he was in Tirzah. And Zimri went in and smote him. Now the rest of the acts of Zimri and his treason that he wrought, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? And later on in the story of Jehu, in a couple of days' time, we're going to read these words coming out of Jehu's mouth himself. "And it came to pass in the morning that Jehu went out and stood and said to all the people, 'Ye be righteous. Behold, I conspired against my master and slew him, but who slew all these?'" And so it's kind of like there is a tension here in Jehu. He was appointed by God to destroy Ahab's house, and yet there was still a little too much Jehu in the story for it to be just all God's work. It was still a little bit like treason, and even he felt it, even he acknowledged it. It was a little bit like Baasha, whose house was completely destroyed, just like he was about to completely destroy Ahab's. It was a little bit like Zimri, another chariot captain with ambition and zeal. And right from the start, we can feel that in Jehu lurks two people. The man that had an unwavering determination and passion to be obedient to Yahweh's instructions. And then there's the man that gives himself a second chance. The man that doesn't quite turn the sword on himself in the same way as he turns it on others. And his life is going to be a battle between full strength for God, chapter 9, verse 24, and not with all his heart, chapter 10, verse 31. Sounds a bit like us, doesn't it, brothers and sisters? A little bit too much of us in our story. This battle, Jehu's life is our lives also. Well, despite this tension, which probably grows in him over time, Jehu starts out, as we said in our last class, like a coiled spring. And the instant the cheers die down, he springs into action. And we read this in verse 14. Now, Joram had kept Ramoth-Gilead, he and all Israel, because of Hazael, king of Syria. But King Joram was returned to be healed in Jezreel of the wounds which the Syrians had given him when he fought with Hazael, king of Syria. And Jehu said, "If it be your minds, then let none go forth nor escape out of the city to go to tell it in Jezreel." Speed and surprise were of the essence if Joram was not to rally support. And the historians' repetition of chapter 8, verse 29 in these verses is to highlight not just that this was an opportune moment to seize the throne. The king was sick and weak and defenseless, but also that this was the exact fulfillment of God's promise. Ahab's house would be judged. And remember what it had said in 1 Kings 19, verse 17? "He that escapeth Hazael's sword shall Jehu slay." And now Jehu was to finish off what Hazael had started. And chapter 8, verse 29 and chapter 9, verse 15 use exactly the same word to describe the wounds of Joram as when Ahab was wounded in 1 Kings 22, verse 34 to 35. Exactly the same wounds. Like father, like son. Both fighting the Syrians at Ramoth-Gilead, which, as we noted last class, was a city of refuge, but there would be no mercy for them. The judgments that fell on Ahab are about to fall with deadly precision and poetic justice on his house, and Joram was now firmly in Jehu's crosshairs. And as we begin the story here, here's just a catalogue of Jehu's bloodshed. It's helpful, I think, just to see what he's about to do. Because of the 12 recorded incidents of Jehu's life, 8 of them in 2 Kings 9 and 10 are about massacre and assassination and bloodshed. First of all, as we're going to look at this morning, he's going to kill Jehoram, Ahab's son, the king of Israel, and cast him into Naboth's portion. Then he's going to slay Ahaziah, who's Ahab's grandson and the king of Judah, after tracking him down. Then he's going to trample Jezebel beneath his chariot. Then he's going to terrify the men of Samaria into sacrificing the other 70 sons of Ahab in the gate of Jezreel. Then he is going to assassinate all remaining of Ahab's household and associates, priests, family, everybody, servants. He's going to execute the 42 princes in the court of Ahaziah. He's going to murder all those remaining in Samaria connected with Ahab. And lastly, he's going to massacre all the worshippers of Baal and destroy Baal's temple. He's a man who comes with deadly destruction, doesn't he? Everywhere he goes, there's going to be bloodshed. Now, I want you just to come to two passages about Jehu, because this story, the sword of Jehu, is basically his whole life and mission right here. If you just turn over the page, a couple of pages, to chapter 10 and verse 30. Here's the summary of Jehu's life. "And Yahweh said unto Jehu, because thou hast done well in executing that which is right in mine eyes, and hast done unto the house of Ahab according to all that was in mine heart." He's commended here in chapter 10 for executing all that was in God's heart and judging Ahab's house to the third and fourth generations. This was Ahab's mission, Jehu's mission, and he carried it out to the letter. Just come across a few chapters to 2 of Chronicles and chapter 22, because here's another summary of Jehu's life and see how simple his mission was, just to destroy Ahab's house. 2 of Chronicles 22 and verse 7. And the destruction of Ahaziah was of God by coming to Joram. For when he was come, he went out with Joram against Jehu, the son of Nimshi, whom Yahweh had anointed to cut off the house of Ahab. He was anointed for this one purpose, to sweep the sword of judgment through Ahab and Jezebel's house. And see verse 8, it came to pass when Jehu was executing judgment upon the house of Ahab, he was obedient to this mission. He did what God asked of him. This was Jehu's life and mission in a nutshell, to destroy the idolatrous and iniquitous house of Ahab and Jezebel. Now, that's a bit of a catalogue. It's quite nice to see it as far as a family tree goes, because I think this is impressive. Do you know that Revelation chapter 2 and verse 23 says of Jezebel, "I will kill her children with death." And quite literally, this phrase is a summary of Jehu's life and work, systematically destroying and exterminating this household. Now let me take you through the story very briefly. Ahab, of course, is killed by God himself in 1 Kings 22. Then Ahaziah, who comes to the throne, doesn't last long. He's killed by God in 2 Kings chapter 1. The six sons of Jehoshaphat are killed by their brother Jehoram in 2 Chronicles 21. And Jehoram is killed by God, 2 Chronicles 21. Now enters Jehu into the fray. Joram, the son of Ahab, killed by Jehu. We're going to look at that this morning. Ahaziah, killed by Jehu, chapter 9, verse 27. Jezebel, killed by Jehu. The 70 sons of Ahab, killed by Jehu. The other sons in Jezreel and Samaria, killed by Jehu. The 42 sons of grandsons of Jehoram, the nephews of Ahaziah, killed by Jehu. The priests and followers of Baal, killed by Jehu. These sons here, killed by Arabians. These sons here, killed by Athaliah. "I will kill her children with death." There's not many people dying peacefully of old age, is there? Would we agree? And at the end of this gigantic genealogy, there is one sole survivor by which the line of Christ is preserved. This is the judgments of God, and Jehu is going to do a large part of this. Everybody taken out by God himself. God has not forgotten, brothers and sisters. He has not forgotten. And Jehu is surgically lopping off and pruning every branch of this family tree. And do you know, I think the lesson is that utter destruction is warranted when there is absolutely no repentance. We're going to see that as we go through this story. This family is known for not repenting, and Naboth was going to be avenged. Now, some commentators have said that Jehu, well, he went too far. He got carried away. He went beyond his brief and he started killing people down here in the southern kingdom of Judah, the blue side here, that wasn't the kingdom of Israel. He was overreaching his commission in this kind of maverick bloodthirstiness. But do you know, 2 Kings chapter 10 and verse 30 is quite clear, isn't it? In judging Ahab's house, he carried out God's will perfectly, according to God's heart. Oh, Jehu had other problems, brothers and sisters. We're going to come to those. But he didn't overreach at all. Ahab and Jezebel's pernicious influence was throttling the life out of Judah as well. And so everyone is systematically hunted down. And in 2 Chronicles 22, verse 8, which we just read, he's actually commended for executing the princes of Israel down here. It wasn't as if he was overreaching into the southern kingdom of Judah. He's commended for doing so. And in actual fact, technically, both Ahaziah here and the 42 princes actually come up into Israel. Jehu didn't stray down into Judah at all. God providentially brought them all to him. And as we look at this genealogy, there is one great big flashing red button, flashing red name, if you like. Who is missed on this genealogy? Escapes assassination. And the answer is this woman right here. Why, we ask, out of all of Ahab's house, is Athaliah untouched? I mean, she's Ahab and Jezebel's daughter. Maybe she's the worst of all the family. Why is Athaliah left completely alone? And I think the answer is that Jehu was obeying God's instructions explicitly. What had God said? Remember, 1 Kings 21, verse 21. All the males and Jezebel. There was no mention of female descendants at all. And so Jehu completely wipes out every male and he leaves Athaliah untouched. And ultimately, she was going to be killed, of course, by Jehoiada the priest. I think rather than a misguided bloodlust, Jehu does exactly what God asked him to do and no more. Yahweh is he. And think of not just the obedience of this man, but his courage. What kind of courage and faith and trust do you have to have, brothers and sisters, to just start knocking off Jezebel's family like this? This woman's killed hundreds of prophets for far less. And so coming back to the story, speed and secrecy were of the essence. And so in verse 15, he lays down an ultimatum of loyalty to his friends. He says, if it be your minds, let none go forth to escape. And do you know, this is actually the Hebrew word for soul. Not for mind, for soul. It's the word nephesh. If you have your life or soul, let none escape. Or as the margin says, let no escaper go. This was a matter of life and death. And any that were not on his side were asked to declare now and lose your lives. Forfeit your lives. If you're not on my side, speak up and I'll use the sword on you first, says Jehu. Do you know, none escaping is a theme of Jehu's judgments. We'll come to that later in chapter 10, verse 11 and 25. This is what Jehu was like. No one escaping. But now he's springing the trap and he's demanding absolute loyalty. He wants to know that his troops are behind him. He knows he can drive to Jezreel faster than anyone else. He knows he's got the element of surprise, but he wants to know that they have his back. And once he's convinced of their loyalty, he doesn't stop for breath. Look what it says in chapter 9 and verse 16. So Jehu rode in a chariot and went to Jezreel, for Joram lay there, and Ahaziah, king of Judah, was come down to see Joram. In actual fact, Jezreel was up from Jerusalem, but it was spiritually down. And Ahaziah, king of Judah, who had only been reigning for 12 months, was only 23 years old, was visiting Jezreel to see Uncle Joram. Now, we're told that they had fought together in Ramoth Gilead in 2 Kings 8, verse 28. But now Ahaziah is coming back up to see Uncle Joram for a surprise get better visit, ironically. And so the scene is set. And as Jehu approaches from a distance, the billowing dust clouds behind him signals the watchman that a company is approaching. And we read this in verse 17. There stood a watchman on the tower in Jezreel, and he spied the company of Jehu as he came and said, I see a company. And Joram said, take an horseman and send to meet them and let them say, is it peace? Now, brothers and sisters, you're going to see this week the judgments on of Jehu are full of moments of irony and poetic justice. And here is one of them. Do you know that word for horseman is only used three times in the scriptures? And both of the other two occasions are describing the same event. And you'd never guess what it is. It's the parallel records of Ahab's death. 1 Kings chapter 22, verse 34, and 2 Chronicles 18, verse 33. Remember these words? A certain man drew a bow at a venture and smote the king of Israel between the joints of his harness. Wherefore he said unto the driver of his chariot, and that word, that phrase, driver of his chariot, is the same word as horseman here. Turn thy hand, carry me out of the host, for I am wounded. And now Joram is wounded. Jehu's bow is about to be drawn, maybe not so randomly this time, and he sends out a horseman, a chariot driver. It's like God's poetic justice and symmetry are coming, and Joram can't see it. Now it's the son's turn. And as we'll see, Joram is paralleled to Ahab for a reason. He was to receive Ahab's punishment on his behalf. And God's wheels of justice grind slowly, brothers and sisters, but they grind exceeding small. And do you know, we are here in this story as well, because this is our Lord Jesus Christ coming, isn't it, to execute vengeance on all those that know not God. And with him is a company. It's a word that's only used six times, and it's usually translated abundance or multitude. Jehu didn't come alone. The saints are with him, all riders of God's fury. And we read in verse 18 that they went out, one on horseback, to meet him and said, "Thus saith the king, is it peace?" And Jehu said, "What hast thou to do with peace? Turn thou behind me." And the watchman told, saying, "The messenger came to them, but cometh not again. Is it peace?" It's the same question that his mother asks in verse 31. Is it peace? See, this family's all the same. The world wants peace without righteousness. And Jesus is short and sweet. "Get in behind," he says. And we read again in verse 19. He sent out a second on horseback, which came to them and said, "Thus saith the king, is it peace?" And Jehu answered, "What hast thou to do with peace? Turn thee behind me again." And I think here is another moment of poetic irony. Do you remember the other Ahaziah of this time? We're talking about this Ahaziah here in the blue, but remember this Ahaziah over here in the green? Joram's older brother, who died back in chapter 1 of 2 Kings. Remember, he sent out three envoys, didn't he, to confront Elijah? Three captains of 50s. And what happened? Why, the first two were destroyed by fire, and the last one was speared. And here, the first two envoys are speared, and the last envoy brings death. But see, the pattern of destruction is similar. The watermarks, the hallmarks of divine retribution are the same. And we're going to see this time and time again. God is at work, brothers and sisters. Ahab and Jezebel might have been reigning, thinking they're getting away with everything, killing God's prophets without any kind of consequence. But God has not forgotten, not a single thing. And when justice falls, righteousness and justice is done. And here he comes, verse 20. "And the watchman told, saying, he came even unto them and cometh not again. And the driving is like the driving of Jehu, the son of Nimshi, for he driveth furiously." There was something unmistakable about Jehu's driving. It's a little bit like that phrase, remember, in 2 Samuel 18 and verse 27. His running is like Ahimeaz, the son of Zadok. It was recognizable even from a distance. No one else drove their chariot around the corners up on one wheel quite like Jehu. It's a bit like driving to the memorial meeting on Sunday morning, and in your rear vision mirror, you see the familiar blue Mitsubishi chariot of your favorite German violin-making brother-in-law, who shall remain nameless, lurching wildly across the lanes, weaving between the other sedate, unsuspecting chariot drivers before he passes by and disappears in a cloud of dust. We all know these kinds of people. Jehu drove furiously. But you know, in your margin, you will find the word madness. And it links you back to verse 11. Wherefore came this mad fellow to thee? And I think we're being told that the intensity of the sons of the prophets had infused itself into Jehu. He was passionate, wasn't he? Just like the sons of the prophets under Elisha were. And the intensity of those men had found its way into Jehu. And do you know both those words, mad in verse 11 and furiously in verse 20, are found together in Deuteronomy 28, verse 28 and verse 34. And what's Deuteronomy 28? It's the chapter on the curses and the judgments that were going to come for disobedience. Oh yes, brothers and sisters, madness and astonishment and craziness was about to descend on Ahab's house. God's curses from Deuteronomy 28 were coming home to roost furiously. It's a foreshadowing of the judgments of Christ that will come in the future. Remember these words of Zechariah 12, verse 4? In that day, I will smite every horse with astonishment and every rider with madness. Zechariah 12, verse 4. This is God's judgments coming. The curses for disobedience of Deuteronomy chapter 28. But I think also, and I'm sure you'll agree, this is an indication, isn't it, of Jehu's character. He rode furiously. He draws his bow at full strength. This man is flat out. He's intense. It's how he drives. It's how he shoots. It's how he is. He's all in. And the question we have to ask ourselves, brothers and sisters, is, are we driving furiously for God? Do we bring our full strength, our full energy, 100% commitment? Or are we often half-hearted, lukewarm, a part-timer when it comes to the truth? You know, Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 10 says, whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. And there has to be an exhortation here for us. What's our reputation, brothers and sisters? What's our reputation? What are we known for? Enthusiasm? Excitement? Fervent commitment to the ecclesia? Jehu was recognizable, wasn't he, from hundreds of meters away for his intensity for God. This is a lesson for us. Well, Joram knows Jehu, and he assumes this is a private classified military report from the commander-in-chief of the army that's clearly urgent. And it was sort of true, wasn't it? It was a message from God. And we read in verse 21, Joram said, make ready. And his chariot was made ready. And Joram, king of Israel, and Ahaziah, king of Judah, went out, each in his chariot. And they went out against Jehu and met him in the portion of Naboth the Jezreelite. See the margin for make ready? It says bind. And it's another one of those moments of poetic connection. It's the same word, as the margin says, is in 1 Kings 18, verse 44. When Elijah says on top of Mount Carmel to Ahab, prepare thy chariot and get thee down, the rains are coming. And Ahab rode like the clappers, brothers and sisters, into where? Jezreel, as God's blessings poured from heaven, and now his son is preparing, binding, to ride his chariot out of Jezreel to face God's curses because there's no repentance here. And look how far he got. I love this. He got his chariot ready. I'm going to ride out. He just gets out of the gate and round the corner. And Jehu is there. Where did he get to? Naboth's vineyard. And Jehu was waiting for him there. See the margin? He found him. Jehu stopped in this exact location. This was where he had stood in the back of Ahab's chariot and heard Elijah's haunting words. This was where he would execute his commission. This was the poetic justice of God. It was now time to fully avenge Naboth's blood, and it cried out from this very dust. And we read this in verse 22. And it came to pass when Joram saw Jehu that he said, "Is it peace, Jehu?" And he answered, "What peace so long as the whoredoms of thy mother Jezebel and her witchcrafts are so many?" Do you know the word peace is going to occur 9 times in this chapter? Peace. 9 times the number of judgment. I'll give them to you. Verse 11, verse 17, twice in verse 18, twice in verse 19, twice in verse 22, and then verse 31. Look what the prophets have to say about peace. "Is it peace? There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked," Isaiah 57. Or Isaiah 59, "The way of peace they know not. There is no judgment in their goings. They have made them crooked paths. Whosoever goeth therein shall not know peace." Crookedness and injustice and wickedness doesn't lead to peace. Or this quotation from Jeremiah 8. "Everyone from the least to the greatest is given to covetousness, dealing falsely, committing abomination. And when that happens, there can be no peace." There can never be any peace in a relationship without religious agreement. We have to agree together, don't we, brothers and sisters, that God is right. True peace only comes when God's righteous judgments are seen in the earth. And that was Jehu's job. And his answer is 100% crystal clear, wasn't it, to Joram? There was no murkiness or ambiguity, no space for misinterpretation. This was obviously exactly how Jehu had felt about Jezebel for the last 15 years. But he's been biding his time till God moved in the nation. No covenant of peace was possible with Jezebel's false worship of false gods. Do you know the Revised Standard Version has monstrous sorceries? She wasn't just a bit off doctrinally, was she, Jezebel? We're talking whoredoms, sorceries, witchcrafts. All the things that the law in Deuteronomy 17 verses 2 to 7 and Deuteronomy 18 verses 10 to 12 said was worthy of death. There was no murkiness or grey areas here. And Jehu says it like he's wanted to say it for 15 years. He's been holding on to his feelings, waiting patiently for God. And now it all tumbles out. And Joram knew instantly that the game was up. Verse 23, "Joram turned his hands and fled and said to Ahaziah, 'There is treachery, O Ahaziah.'" Do you know, King Sin is such a coward, isn't he? Enslaving everyone as long as the forces are on their side. But the moment the tide turns, King Sin runs for the hills. No courage, all about self-preservation. "Run for it, Ahaziah." And we read in verse 24, "And Jehu drew a bow with his full strength and smote Joram between his arms, and the arrow went out of his heart, and he sunk down in his chariot." Do you know, it said back in verse 23 that Joram turned his hands. Do you know where that expression comes from? He turned his hands. You're not going to be surprised anymore. It comes from 1 Kings chapter 22, verse 34. And Ahab said, when he was struck with his arrow of death, turn thy hand and carry me out of the host. History is being repeated. Everything that befell Ahab is now being heaped on his son. And as Joram turns his hands and flees, the margin says that Jehu filled his hand with the bow at full strength. There's a contrast here. What a single-minded king this was. These were the arrows of God's justice. And one of them had Joram's name on it. Now, I don't know about you, but I always imagined this scene kind of like this. That Jehu shot Joram while he was riding thunderously at full pace. Muscles and veins bulging, eyes popping out of his head with the exertion, and he managed to hit the target while galloping at full tilt. Did any of you have that kind of vision in your mind? But it doesn't seem like Jehu's galloping at all, does it? He'd stopped here in this precise place deliberately. And so now I see him standing still in the chariot. And as Joram took off, flee, Ahaziah, run! And he's just about to escape into the distance around the corner to freedom. Jehu, almost at a venture, lets fly an arrow of death that would be guided by angelic hands, like David's stone, like the arrow that killed his father. And it's one of those graphic moments, isn't it, in the scriptures that we love to imagine. Right through his body, out the other side, between the joints of his harness, just like his father Ahab. Except this time he wasn't just wounded. He was instantly dead. Full strength, right through the heart and out the other side, dead on the spot, just like Asahel with Abner's spear in 2 Samuel 2 and verse 23. It was no contest. And do you know, brothers and sisters, the lesson is clear, isn't it? Our Heavenly Father asks for our whole heart. And when we deny him our full-hearted devotion, he might take it back. And God didn't miss, did he? Love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, soul, and might. Deuteronomy 6 verse 5, or Colossians 3 verse 23, whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord. Let's make sure, brothers and sisters, we give our hearts to our Father, lest he come and take them back. And Joram was instantly dead, shot through the heart. What a graphic lesson. And he sunk down in his chariot. You know, his father was wounded and stayed up in the chariot till evening, but Joram was dead, sunk, bowed down. And Jehu said to Bidkar, his faithful aide-de-camp and friend, and now probably Jehu's loyal bodyguard. Verse 25, then said Jehu to Bidkar, his captain, take up and cast him in the portion of the field of Naboth the Jezreelite. For remember how that when I and thou rode together after Ahab, his father, Yahweh laid this burden upon him. Surely I have seen yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his son, saith Yahweh, and I will requite thee in this plat, saith Yahweh. Now therefore take and cast him into the plat of ground according to the word of Yahweh. Do you know what Bidkar means, brothers and sisters? The name Bidkar means the assassin. The assassin. He's us in the story. The man who rides side by side with our Lord Jesus Christ. The ESV actually puts it like that. The one who rides side by side. This is us in the story with Jehu or Christ to execute judgment. And Jehu says, remember Bidkar? Do you remember Elijah's words? How could I forget, says Bidkar. And now, Jehu's patience and loyalty is seen. He probably had another 3 years of bodyguard duty with Ahab between 1 Kings 21 and Naboth's death, and 1 Kings 22, when Ahab went out into battle and died. 1 Kings 22, verses 1 to 2, mentions 3 years of peace, 3 years without war. And Jehu, brothers and sisters, could easily have taken matters into his own hands during that time. You think, 3 years standing right behind Ahab in his chariot with another assassin right next to you. Murder and revolt was the modus operandi of the northern kingdom, and Jehu was in prime position, but he waited for God. This is not the picture of a bloodthirsty renegade, is it? Jehu doesn't go rogue and overstep his instructions. He seems to be extraordinarily patient, obedient to a fault. The moment God lets this man loose, well, off he goes. But not until that day, and today was the day, cast him into the vineyard of Naboth. Naboth and his sons lay buried there. And now Ahab's son would lie alongside as vengeance. He received the inheritance of his father, not Naboth's vineyard, but death. And I think Jehu could still picture the injustice and the brutality of that day as Naboth was robbed of his inheritance. And now Jehu was defending Israel's right to that inheritance. He wasn't just a military killing machine, was he, brothers and sisters? He remembered the exact words of the prophecy. See the emphasis of these verses? Four times we're told, Yahweh laid this burden on him. Thus saith Yahweh, as saith Yahweh, according to the word of Yahweh. This was a spiritually minded man. Those words were etched into his memory. This was God's work and God's will. And you know, I think this is the spiritually minded answer to the question that we mentioned last class that needs to be answered. And that question was this: how come Joram is buried in Naboth's vineyard when it was supposed to be Ahab? But Ahab died at Ramoth Gilead. We'll come back to 1 Kings in chapter 21. Because let's answer this question together. 1 Kings chapter 21 and verse 19. And thou shalt speak unto him, saying, thus saith Yahweh, hast thou killed and also taken possession? And thou shalt speak unto Ahab, saying, thus saith Yahweh, in the place where dogs lick the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick thy blood, even thine. Wasn't Ahab supposed to die in Naboth's portion in Jezreel? And I think the answer is what Jehu discerned. You see, Elijah's words here in chapter 21 hit Ahab like a thunderbolt. Ahab in this chapter is not going to offer a word of justification, a word of defense. He was a murderer, a liar, and a thief. And in verse 27, it says, it came to pass that when Ahab heard these words, he rent his clothes, he put sackcloth on his flesh, he fasted, he lay in sackcloth, he went softly. Josephus says he went barefoot. And we can see God's response to this man's humility in verse 29. God himself said, seest thou how Ahab humbleth himself before me? Because he humbleth himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his days, but in his son's days will I bring the evil upon his house. And we have to conclude, I think, that the repentance of Ahab was real and sincere. Oh, Ahab's going to be back to his old ways in the next chapter. There's Micaiah, but I hate him. He's going to throw him in prison. He's going to disguise himself and go into battle. The old Ahab's going to come back. But here, his repentance for the moment was enough to deflect his untimely end and delay it in the graciousness of our Heavenly Father. Even Ahab had a stay of execution for his humility. And so Ahab was going to die instead at Ramoth Gilead, as Micaiah would prophesy in the next chapter, 1 Kings 22 and verse 20. Oh, the dogs would still lick his blood, as Elijah had said, but it would be in Samaria, chapter 22, verse 38, not Jezreel. But verse 29 of chapter 21 had said, I will bring the evil in his son's days. And so now the punishment originally intended for Ahab fell on his son Joram. He would inherit the curse of Elijah and be cast into Naboth's vineyard to avenge his blood. And this is why we have all these little subtle links between Ahab and his death and Joram in this chapter, because God is reminding us that he has not forgotten to transfer the judgment of Ahab to his son. The fate of Joram was inextricably linked to the crimes of his father. If Joram had repented, then maybe something else would have happened, but he was exactly the same as his father. Cast him into the portion of Naboth the Jezreelite. And just as Ahab had called for a horseman, so did Joram. Just as Ahab was wounded at Ramoth Gilead, so was Joram. Just as Ahab was confronted by Elijah and was found in chapter 21, verse 20, so Joram was confronted by Jehu and found in chapter 9, verse 21. Prepare thy chariot, exactly the same phrase. A bow drawn at a venture, a bow drawn at full strength. Turn thy hand, smitten between the joints of the harness. These two men are exactly the same. Their fates are inextricably linked. God might be abundantly merciful as he was with Ahab. Maybe, brothers and sisters, beyond our comprehension. But he is also fair and just. I will requite thee in this place. And Naboth's sons, this is the only mention of Naboth's sons being killed in this giant travesty of justice. Here they're mentioned. They'd been robbed of their inheritance, and now Joram would receive his father's inheritance, the sword of Jehu. Well, let's finish the story with the end of Ahaziah. Verse 27 to 29, Ahab's grandson, the king of Judah. So 2 Kings chapter 9 and verse 27. But when Ahaziah, the king of Judah, saw this, he fled by the way of the garden house. And Jehu followed after him and said, smite him also in the chariot. And they did so at the going up to Gur, which is by Ibleam. And he fled to Megiddo and died there. And his servants carried him in a chariot to Jerusalem and buried him in his sepulchre with his fathers in the city of David. And in the 11th year of Joram, the son of Ahab, began Ahaziah to reign over Judah. And the impression I get is that Jehu didn't know Ahaziah was visiting, so he was slightly surprised. His primary target, of course, was Joram. And Ahaziah seems to escape while Jehu was preoccupied. And here again is the watermark of God's retribution. He flees by the way of the garden house. And this whole story started, brothers and sisters, when Ahab wanted Naboth's vineyard for what? A garden of herbs. 1 Kings 21, verse 2. This is God's poetic justice again. Nothing is out of place. But once Jehu has sorted Joram, he turns his attention to his fled nephew. And so they chase him out of Jezreel, running south to Judah, fleeing for his life. And he seems like a slippery fellow. Here's Jezreel, and he's going to flee south to Ibleam, and then he's going to end up in Megiddo. Now, Megiddo might have been a fortress town, strengthened by Solomon in 1 Kings 9, verse 15. But even a fortress town could not protect Ahaziah from the reach of Jehu. Now just come very quickly in conclusion to 2 Chronicles chapter 22, because we've got a little more information here about Ahaziah's death. 2 Chronicles 22 and verse 7. We've already read this verse, but we'll read verse 7 to 9. And the destruction of Ahaziah was of God by coming to Joram. For when he was come, he went out with Joram against Jehu the son of Nimshi, whom Yahweh had anointed to cut off the house of Ahab. And it came to pass that when Jehu was executing judgment upon the house of Ahab, and found the princes of Judah and the sons of the brethren of Ahaziah that ministered to Ahaziah, he slew them. And he sought Ahaziah, and they caught him, for he was hid in Samaria, and brought him to Jehu. And when they had slain him, they buried him, because, said they, he is the son of Jehoshaphat, who sought Yahweh with all his heart. So the house of Ahaziah had no power to keep still the kingdom. And we read in verse 7 that the visit of Ahaziah, maybe unknown to Jehu, was all planned in advance by the angels. The RSV has ordained by God. This was providential that he would meet his destruction in this way, perfectly orchestrated. And we read in verse 9 that he was hiding. The margin says, in Megiddo, in the kingdom of Samaria. And so it's almost as if he's trying to get away. He's hiding in a fortress city. He's wounded. He's attempting to hide, but Jehu seeks him out. They kill him, and they send his body back to Jerusalem to be buried because he was a grandson of the great Jehoshaphat. And so ends the short life of Ahaziah, 23 years old, Ahab's grandson, Athaliah's son, and just like them. Even though he was king of Judah, he had thrown in his lot with Ahab's house. See verse 3, he also walked in the ways of the house of Ahab. Verse 4, wherefore he did evil in the sight of Yahweh, like the house of Ahab. And now Jehu was coming to what? Verse 7, cut off the house of Ahab, and Ahaziah had made his choice. And the lesson from Ahaziah is that we need to be very careful about our friends. Ahaziah lost his life, brothers and sisters, because he chose to associate with Joram. We know that friendships are important. The companion of fools shall be destroyed. Make no friendship with an angry man, otherwise you'll get a snare to your soul. The companion of riotous men, shame his father. Or this well-known verse in Corinthians, be not deceived. Bad companionship spoils good morals. Our friends, brothers and sisters, can make or break us. You know, someone once said, I think it was Brother Steve Mansfield, our lives do not get better or worse by chance. They get better or worse by choice. And Ahaziah's choices were all bad, and he paid the ultimate price. A partaker of Jehu's judgments, because he had thrown his lot in with them. Well, what are our take-home lessons from this morning? Enthusiasm. Drawing his bow at full strength, riding furiously. Do we give our full strength, brothers and sisters, to establishing God's kingdom, or are we irregular, apathetic, half-hearted in our attendance? This is our period of waiting, preparation. Are we ready to spring into action, to drive furiously for God? How tolerant are we? You think of the words of Jehu when confronted by Joram, when he says, how can there be peace when the sorceries and witchcrafts of thy mother are here in the nation? Do we accommodate evil? There was nothing lukewarm, was there, about Jehu? He was serious about eradicating evil. Do you know, there's that lovely phrase, isn't there, in Hebrews 1, verse 9, about our Lord Jesus Christ. He loved righteousness and he hated iniquity. We've got to be like him. And lastly, we've got to ask ourselves, what kind of friends are we making? Ahaziah made bad choices. Our friends can make or break us. good friends, so important to keep us on the straight and narrow. Let's take these lessons to heart, brothers and sisters, as we look at the life of Jehu, this man who drove furiously for God.